You are listening to the Sermons Podcast of First Baptist Church, Mount Washington. This week, Pastor Jason Clark continues his series, Psalms for Every Season of the Soul.
We appreciate Ben leading us this morning. Mark is a little bit under the weather. Don't think there's anything serious with him, but out of caution, we ask him to stay put this morning, and we're thankful to have a great worship team and folks like Ben that can step in and lead us. I invite you to turn this morning to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10, this is the final psalm that we'll be looking at in our series. We've been looking at them consecutively over the past several weeks. I hope to do a volume 2 sometime in the near future, and we'll continue on. There's been some challenging truths, I think, in our study together, and I trust that it's been helpful and meaningful to you as it has been for me. We noted last week that this is kind of a part 2 of Psalm 9. And Derek Kidner compares the two like this. Psalm 9, he says, is about the certain triumph of God over his enemies. And then Psalm 10 is about the short-lived triumph of the wicked, the short-lived triumph. And so let's look at this psalm together, Psalm chapter 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there's no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Let's pray together. Father, in lots of different ways, this psalm expresses some of the questions and lament of our own hearts as we think about all that is transpiring around us today. But I pray that as this psalm calls us to do, which is look to you, that you would help us in these moments to do that very thing. May we see you and your glory, and may you transform us, Lord. And I pray that you would use me as your servant today. I pray that you would increase and I would decrease and your word would go forth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of the most wicked kings of Israel in the Old Testament was a man by the name of Ahab. And he's described as worse than all who came before him, all the kings who came before him. Perhaps even worse than Ahab was his wife, Jezebel. 1 Kings 21 tells us a little story that King Ahab wanted to buy a vineyard near the palace, but the owner of that vineyard, a man by the name of Naboth, he didn't want to sell it. And so Queen Jezebel orchestrated a plan to frame Naboth. She created all kinds of rumors and gossip in the town, so she stirred up the town and they stoned Naboth to death. And then she took his land and his family and inheritance. If Naboth had a wife and children, they were left with nothing. This is a terrible injustice that happened and an example of the evil of that time. But what happened during the monarchy of Israel could have well have happened and be reported in our newspapers today. Human nature has not changed. We could open up the papers and read all kinds of stories about betrayal, about greed, about murders, about abandonment, about unfaithfulness, and how it leaves broken families and broken people along the way. The psalmist's question here comes to mind often: why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And why does heaven seem so silent? This is a psalm of lament. And I want to point out to you that it is a song of, I think, faithful lament. Faithful lament, because behind the words why, there is faith. The psalmist does not use his questioning as an excuse for disengaging from God. He's not saying why and shaking his fist in anger, turning away from God, but rather he's using the occasion for faith, for more prayer. If there were no faith, he wouldn't even be asking the question, but it's his faith in God, his relationship with God, that is driving the question. He doesn't understand God's ways. He doesn't understand all that is going on, but he's still seeking God, and he's praying to God. He's pleading to God. So this message, the psalm, is an important one. It's an appropriate expression of grief and lament, of righteous concern. And the message is just as important, because the message tells us that though sin may gain a temporary advantage, even given the appearance perhaps at times that God is indifferent, that God may not care, that God is powerless in the face of injustices, the psalmist reminds us that such temporary losses should never be interpreted as God's defeat. That in fact, God will have the last word. His eternal kingdom and purposes shall not fail. And therefore, he is the certain hope of all who trust in him. And that's a needed message for today. The psalmist, this psalm divides into two parts. First, we might say the character of the wicked, and then secondly, the response of God. So I want to look at each one of those parts and see the message that the psalmist has for us. First of all, notice the character of the wicked. In verses 2 through 11, we learn of several characteristics about the ungodly, that is, a man without God. First, notice that he rejects humility. Verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. You notice the repetition there. Verse 2, he speaks of arrogance. Verse 3, he talks about boasting. Verse 4, he mentions the pride of his face. And even verse 5, he talks about him being puffed up at his foes.
At the heart of wickedness is a radical self-centeredness, a self-centeredness that rejects humility and embraces pride. Pride. He has a skewed identity of himself. He's a person that thinks he's a self-made man. Look at what I am. Look at what I've done with my life. Look at what I've become. He's like a man that was born on third base, but he believes his whole life he's hit a triple. This is Darwinism at its core. I'm so strong, I put myself on the top of the food chain. It's a survivor's world, and I am the fittest, he thinks to himself. He forgets the very fact that we did not make ourselves. We did not choose which family we would be born into. We did not decide how intelligent we would be or how self-motivated we would become or what country even we would be born into. No, all of this, the Bible says, is from God's hand. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all." But instead of humility and gratitude, the wicked man is filled with pride. He thinks it's about him. And notice this is an abusive pride. Verse 2, in his arrogance, he's scheming against the poor, against the weak. He's trying to bring harm to God's people. He's trying to bring harm to the righteous. Verse 3, he's boasting in the desires of his soul. He's boasting about things that are shameful. Verse 3, he's renouncing the Lord. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His heart is so depraved that in all of his thoughts, literally, there's no room for God. He's so puffed up, he's so full of himself, that there's literally, God is not on his radar. He is his own king. He's his own savior by his own good works. He's the object of his own worship. He's the center of his own universe. And his mind is devoid of any kind of divine perspective or absolute truth. You might think of someone like this that would, they might be immediately struck by lightning. But that's not what we read. In fact, we read that he prospers. And actually, the ungodly, he says, embraces prosperity. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. I don't think this is a statement about economic inequality in the world. And the reason I don't is because some of the most wealthy people who ever lived, we find in the pages of the Bible, faithful believers. But the issue here is that the ungodly person loves money above God. It's all about him anyway, so he loves the prosperity. We remember the verse, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And we see it played out here, don't we? The truth revealed. He doesn't mind taking advantage of people to get more money. Doesn't mind doing terrible things, stepping on people, whatever it takes. In this case, the poor, whom he, it says, hotly pursues to take advantage of. Notice his heart attitude in all of this is he thinks God's judgment is beyond him. He thinks he can do all of these things and just kind of thumb his nose at God. It's out of his sight. He scoffed at God, and he's been successful, and as he's been successful, his arrogance just grows, and it grows, and it grows against God. I've been doing quite fine with my life apart from God. Why would I ever need God in my life? Look how prosperous I am. That's why it's easier, Jesus said later on, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So here is this ungodly man. He's embracing prosperity. He loves it. It's ruling his life. Everything is driven by that. He laughs at the righteous. He laughs at their old-fashioned morality. He laughs that they actually believe the Bible and hold on to its morals. Forget all of that, he says. If you want to get ahead in life, you need to forget all of that. You need to forget God. You got to do it yourself. It's about you. He thinks that nothing can touch him, but verse 6 says that he misjudges security. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. That's what he says in his heart. That's the attitude of a lot of people in the world today, isn't it? Nothing's going to shake me. I'm always going to be happy, and I'm never going to have any trouble because I'm in control of my life. It's a farce, and yet a lot of people believe that. He's like the man Jesus spoke of in Luke 12 who said to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. The same thing. I'll never be shaken. I'll always be happy. Nothing ever is going to bad's going to happen to me. There's never any trouble. And yet Jesus says, but God said to him, this man, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? How does that worldview hold up when things begin to unravel in your marriage? How does that attitude hold up when you unexpectedly lose your job, or when the doctor gives you some news like you've got cancer or your loved one's going to die? And then in a scenario which most people never think about is that when you die and you stand before the God whom you have rejected, whom you have put on the back burner of your life, and you've turned your back on him your whole life, when that day comes, as it will for every soul, when it says, this night your soul is required of you. The wicked man is just going along with no thought about this. But he's greatly misjudged his security. Finally, he practiced cruelty. It's a cruelty that comes out of his mouth. First, verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. The Apostle Paul would later use those words in Romans chapter 3, verse 14, speaking of the total depravity of man. Jesus said that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, but the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. In other words, when you see that cursing and deceit and oppression and all of this nastiness coming out of the mouth, it's revealing something very troubling about the heart. A heart that's far from God. And it's not just his mind that's wicked. It's not just his mouth, but it's his actions as well. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he might seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, again, notice the arrogance, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. In verse 9, he's pictured as a murderer. Verse 10, he's pictured as a lion. who's devouring his prey. Verse 11, he is a hunter. There's premeditation. There's lurking in that ambush. There's traps that are being set. And the sad result is his victims are drawn into his net. They're caught up in his schemes, and they are crushed. They're crushed. And what's more, he decides that since God hasn't stepped in to stop him, that it must be because God doesn't know or doesn't care. And so this wicked man, he just continues on his path, and he's leaving a broken trail of people behind him. And all of this is really enough to bring a lot of lament. Do you understand why the psalmist is lamenting here? Why he says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I mean, we look about in our world today, and it gives us cause to lament, doesn't it? Are you lamenting about things that are happening? And we wonder, what in the world is the answer to all of this? How in the world is this going to be changed? How in the world is this going to be fixed? One commentator put the dilemma like this. He said, "It's easy to say that God exists, to affirm that morality matters, to believe in divine and human justice, but those words carry a hollow echo when the reality of human living indicates precisely the opposite. The reality appears to be that the atheists have the upper hand, that reality really does not matter, that justice is dormant." And at that moment, he continues, that this reality is perceived, the temptation is at its strongest to jettison faith, morality, and belief in justice. What good is a belief and a moral life which appear to be so out of place in the harsh realities of an evil world? Indeed, would there not be a certain wisdom in the oppressed joining ranks with the oppressors? Just give in. This is what I fear when I look at our world today. No doubt there has been unquestionable injustices and wickedness. But I fear that many, even Christians, are being drawn into a scheme that would jettison faith, jettison morality, jettison godly justice for a social justice that does not provide the answer to man's wicked heart. It is a worldly wisdom that suggests that the righteous join with the ungodly in the cause of social justice. That is not really a true biblical justice. A social justice movement that has at its very core different goals than we have, different convictions that we have, including the destruction of the traditional family, the promotion of LGBTQ values, and even in some groups, violence to get its way. Christians, we must be discerning about this. We must not, in these desperate times, be tempted to be drawn away to other solutions. I want to be clear, we should do everything that we could do to love our neighbors. Everything that we can do to seek justice in our dealings with people. And we need to affirm as Christians, as believers, that all people are created in the image of God, all of them. But let's not lose sight that the greatest problem in our world today is the sinfulness of the human heart. Hearts that reject humility, renounce God and His Word, embrace prosperity, misplace security, practice cruelty. And I tell you, though the gospel might seem like a really wimpy place to turn, well, we've tried that, it's just not working. It doesn't seem to be having the powerful effect that it's supposed to have. I want to remind you and proclaim to you once again that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. It is still the only hope. The only answer to what's going on. This is where precisely David, the psalmist, turns our gaze, not downward, but upward, once again. He urges us to find our hope not in the response of man, but he urges us to find our hope in the response of God. Listen to his prayer of lament, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? Many times God does not seem to act. And to be honest, it's kind of agonizing at times to watch injustice fold. It's like what we're seeing is like this slow motion train wreck that is happening in our world. We don't understand why God would allow this to happen, but the right response is not to turn away from God, but it's to turn toward God. And here's the mistake of the ungodly. They've badly mistaken God's silence in this. God is not forgetful, nor is God negligent. God is patient and kind with sinners, giving them every opportunity to turn and repent. The scripture warns us not to draw the wrong conclusion when God seems silent, and especially when it comes to our sin. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardened and penitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If God doesn't strike you down when you sin, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know or that he's not going to. He's being kind and patient, the Bible says, giving opportunity for people to repent and be saved. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the patience and kindness of God, even though it may mean silence or seeming silence. For us as believers, David offers words of great encouragement in the face of injustices, and that is the fact that God is not inactive in all of this. There are many ways in which he is working and many ways to which we turn our gaze upward and thank the Lord for. First of all, for the fact that God sees and notes the wickedness. That's what he says in verse 14. But you do see. You do see it, God. You note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. The ungodly person thinks that God doesn't see, but God does see. God sees and he takes note. He's concerned about the injustices of the done to his people, and eventually he's going to intervene. But clearly his judgment does not come immediately. It's interesting, our world wants justice now, doesn't it? On every matter. We want it now. But most of God's judgment is delayed. And so David praying here is an expression of trust, isn't it? He's trusting God. God, everything seems unjust. Oh, he's trusting God. I trust you as God. I trust you in your timing and in your faithfulness. Notice he commits himself and those who are suffering into the Lord's hands. He says, to you, the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. The Apostle Peter encourages us to do this very same thing, reminding, I would remind you that the believers whom Peter wrote to were suffering horrible injustices at the hands of Nero. And he reminds them that Jesus suffered the greatest injustice that the world has ever known. First Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then Peter says, chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What are we to do, Christian? How are we to respond in the midst of all this going on? We pray, as David encouraged us to pray. We entrust ourselves to God. We pray for those who are helpless, and we keep doing good to those around us. God sees. How do we do all of this? How can we do this? It's because we know, secondly, that God settles all accounts. He settles. Verse 15, David prays, "Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call his wickedness to account till you find none." The phrase "break the arm" is a figure of speech, referring to break their power so that they'll stop doing what they're doing. And I would note to you that sometimes there is a measure of God's judgment in this life, isn't there? After Ahab took possession of Naboth's vineyard, God sent the prophet Elijah to confront him with God's judgment. Here's what Elijah told Ahab. He says, "Behold," speaking for God, "behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And of Jezebel, his wife, the Lord also said, 'The dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat.'" And you know, those gruesome words came true. Christian, know this. Know that God settles most of his accounts in the final judgment. They do not come in this life. Revelation 20 speaks of a great white throne whom every person, those whom are unrepentant, those who rejected Christ, God's Son, they will stand before him at that throne, and he will cast them into the lake of fire. And I know the wicked scoff at such talk. I know that. But we as believers, we find our hope in the perfect justice, the perfect righteousness of our God. In fact, it encourages us today, it should, that God not only does he settle accounts, but God sits on the throne. Verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." He sits on the throne. He sees, he settles, he sits. You and I may go to our graves without seeing justice done in this life. We don't know whether the psalmist ever saw the answer to his prayer. We know that God's timing is not our timing, but here's what we do know for sure. Our God sits on the throne. He is king. He defends his people. He stands up for his own. And again, we should be concerned with those who are victims of injustice. We should be even more concerned about our fellow believers in Christ who are suffering horrible persecution and injustices all over the world for their faith in Christ. But let us not think for one moment that our God is not concerned, and for one moment that his will and his plan are somehow being thwarted. Our God sits on the throne. He will make all things right. Our God sees, our God settles, our God sits. Finally, notice God strengthens the afflicted. Verse 17, "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." What a glorious truth. He will strengthen the heart of the afflicted. There was an Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to pronounce his name. In the Old Testament, a prophet, God told him that extremely bad times were coming. The Babylonians, he told him, were going to overrun his country, and they're going to carry his people away into slavery. And Habakkuk asks, what shall a righteous do? What shall a righteous do? And God said to him, the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith. You say, faith? That's all? Faith? That's the answer? Faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Faith in God's word. Faith in his promises. Faith in his care. Faith in his righteousness. Faith that he's going to come and make all things right. And it's not always easy to do, but it's what Habakkuk did. Habakkuk chapter 3 says this, a great testimony, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's David's testimony too. If you trust him, you'll be able to live joyfully in times of trouble. The Bible doesn't say the storm's not going to come. It fell on the man who built his house on the sand. It fell on the man who built his house on the rock. But in your faith, you'll be able to endure injustice. With quiet confidence, you'll be able to take action and defend your neighbor, those around you with the love of Christ. You'll be able to rest in God, and you'll do so, all of those things, because God promises to strengthen the heart of the afflicted. He promises. I want to give you one more that's not on your outline. God saves those who humbly repent and trust in him. For those of you who maybe have seen yourself in some of the characteristics of the ungodly, and maybe you're coming here today and you're thinking to yourself, there's not any hope for me. How can there be any hope for me? This has been who I am. You may think that you spent many years away from God opposing him, and therefore there's no hope ever. But I want to tell you the good news of the gospel. James chapter 4:6 says that he gives more grace. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. The good news of the gospel is that God saves those who humble themselves. He saves those who empty themselves, who turn from their sins and from their pride and from their self-righteousness, from their stubbornness, who then submit themselves in faith to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his perfect life and sacrificial death is enough to save anyone who comes to him. But the question is, will you? Will you repent and believe in the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ our Lord? Will you? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that you do give grace to the humble. Thank you for showing your love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so with grateful hearts today, may we turn to Jesus. May we submit our lives to him. Conform us to his image, that we would love you and love others as you have called us to do. Do this transforming, powerful work in us. We pray that you would do it in our world. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing for a time of imitation.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. I'm Pastor Jason Clark, and if you don't have a church home, I want to personally invite you to First Baptist Mount Washington. We're striving to be word-centered, gospel-focused, and community-minded. Learn more about our church and our meeting times from our website, fbcmw.org.